we were looking at a group of characters found in Matthew's gospel. I'd like to just have you visit with me there for a few moments to set the plate for today's message. In Matthew 16, the Lord himself serves up a question. In Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus issues a warning at verse 12 about a group of characters. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those two groups were, if ever there were some surly characters in the religious community, they were them. Then he says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said unto them, and most importantly, does he tighten the screws down of his emphasis when he gets right under their nose and he says, but whom say ye that I am? Really not interested in what everybody else thinks about who I am, but what do you think? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and he responded, he said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, how grateful I am that Jesus came. And I know that I join with this group of people here in echoing the same sentiment. Jesus came. What a gift. What a person. The Son of the living God. From all eternity he was. From all or unto all eternity he shall be. What he was, what he is, now and will be, is constant. The Son of the living God. And as a son, as the second person of the Godhead, he bears obvious resemblance to the triune God. Lord, what weighty implications that brings to our hearts today as we give this consideration again to the character of Christ. Lead us in it. May the Holy Spirit be at liberty in our hearts to make application of the truth. And Lord, may it be such that you are glorified in that. We love you. Help us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. When we, during the Sunday school hour, weeks and weeks ago, arrived at the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16, where it is pointed out by the writer there that the obvious reference to the second person of the Trinity was, he is the altogether lovely one. And uses a word there, a Hebrew word, that describes a person, understood, of course, to be Christ. And it's translated in a few sparse other places in the Old Testament. And again, by way of review, I want to catch you up to bring you to the place where I'm going to be serving fresh bread that springs out of Hebrews chapter 1, the express image, the very character of Christ. But before we get there, understand that he is the altogether lovely one. We may say he is the pleasant one, the entirely, absolutely pleasant one. He is the one of greatest desire. He is the beloved one. So by definition, that Hebrew word brings us to an understanding that this altogether lovely one is delightful. Do you find him so, personally? And so he is an object of affection, that which is desirable. And of course, the root of that Hebrew word has the sense of beauty. So much so that he becomes a coveted object, something or someone esteemed to be very precious. The desire of our heart. He is the altogether lovely one. And when we refer on to that, he is our beloved one. And I want to have you to understand something about Christ before we get into some technical places in the scripture. I want you to think about Christ and his compassion. His compassion. Do you feel that you as an individual have a degree of compassion in your heart? Do you believe that you do? I want you to, again, keep, without losing your place there in Hebrews, come back with me again into Matthew's gospel. In the 20th chapter, the compassion of Christ. We live in a fast-paced, rat race-type world. And as we walk up and down the sidewalks and the highways and in the marketplaces, we pass by all kinds of people. Pastor Hosh has done a marvelous job in depicting some of those people on this screen up here as you came in. But in Matthew chapter 20, the 29th verse, it says, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside. Blind men. Sitting by the wayside. Literally, physically blind. But may I ask you just to come with me along this line of thought. That even as it was sung by the, mentioned by the hymn writer of Amazing Grace, where he said, I once was blind. Each of us at one time were blind and sitting by the wayside of life. Blind. I can't imagine, really I can't imagine what it's like to be blind. I can't imagine the horror of what it would be like if suddenly I would lose my vision entirely. I know people have, and they have survived. And I know that God has used blind people mightily in the ministry. One of my former pastors was blind. The poor old soul, when he would preach, did largely from memory. And he took his Bible sometimes upside down and he held it up here to give the impression that he was reading from the scripture. But he never missed a word because he had it here, he had it in his heart. Didn't make any difference that he was actually reading it, but everybody thought he was. He had one of those Bibles that didn't have the gold lettering on the outside of the Bible. It was just all duct taped over, black. Everything was just there. Blind. And it said here, two blind men were sitting by the wayside when they heard Jesus pass by. When they heard Jesus pass by. Jesus has ascended into heaven. And every day you and I walk past blind people sitting by the wayside. Ought they not to hear Jesus pass by? And they cried out, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. The multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. Always there are some people trying to quiet the disabled. Shut up. Be quiet. And they cried all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I shall do unto you? That's a question that people ought not to ask unless they're willing to do exactly what they request. What are you going to do for blind people? And they said, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Is it not your prayer, I'm sure in one way or stated or another, that out of the scripture it says, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. But open my eyes, because if he doesn't, you're blind, can't see. And that's just the way we were before we were saved. Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus, it says in verse 34, had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. Would you suppose that he, the great creator, come to earth, the Son of the living God, knew about the anatomy of the eyeball? Do you suppose that he who created the eyeball also knew what it was like to be in darkness? Would it be possible that anything would be hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do? He touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. That all was born out of compassion. If Jesus was anything else, the man was probably busier than any human being on the planet during his lifetime and since then. And he's going down the wayside, and here are two blind guys. He didn't know him. And likely if they had not cried out, he would have kept on going. Our lives are fast-paced, and we've got some place to be, some place to go, and we always got to get there yesterday. And in the doing of that, we pass by blind people on the side, the wayside. As living epistles, ought they not hear Jesus? Should we not be privy to the burdens of a blind person? He had great compassion. One of the things I'm touched about too, it is stunning to me that here you have the Lord of glory, the Son of the living God, come to earth. And in John's gospel, he's on his way to a funeral. And, you know, he's on his way to a funeral that he knows is not going to be typical or normal or usual. And he goes there, this compassionate Christ. He arrives at the scene of his friend, and he's been dead already. And the shortest verse in the Bible describes this: Jesus wept. He wept. His friend was dead. But why weep, you say? Because he knew that upon his arrival, that Lazarus was going to finish the day on his feet, vertical. But he wept. I thought for a long time about the rationale for that. It surely wasn't just for show. Some people can turn them on and turn them off on a dime, you know. But it wasn't that. I believe that Jesus knew that what Lazarus had experienced in those days that he was dead was the same thing that he himself was going to experience those 3 days in his own tomb. He was going to experience what death was like, and he wept. I believe that Lazarus, challenge me or not about it, but Lazarus served as a foreshadowing of the event of the crucifixion, the death, and the burial, and then the resurrection. But he wept. There was another time that it is said that he stood in a place in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. He looked over the city. And as he looked over the city, he was able to see in his mind's eye the people who lived there. And it is said that he wept over the city. Do we weep? Should we weep? Do we have the capacity to weep over the city in which we reside? Can we fancy the truth and the reality that everywhere we go, on every corner, we pass by blind people sitting on the wayside? Blind people who are facing a terminal end. Look over in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 16. Matthew 9:16. Whenever we look into this chapter, there's so much that this compassionate Lord does. He heals a crippled man there in the early chapter. And then we come over to the 16th verse, and there's this tremendous lesson that culminates in fasting. Then we come over to what he did in his compassion with this young woman. In the 18th verse, while he spake these things unto them, there came, and listen, don't just pass by that statement, that while he spake these things unto them, there came a certain ruler, while he was talking, certain ruler, and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead. Is even dead. But come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose, followed him, and so did his disciples. But on the way, he meets another problem. This compassionate Christ meets another problem. He can't turn around, but what he finds, problems. You would think that by now he would have suffered some sort of emotional burnout. A woman diseased with an issue of blood 12 years. He takes care of that problem. Verse 23, he comes to the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. And he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but she sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in, took her by the hand, and the maid arose. Out of compassion, our Christ enters into this ruler's house, takes the hand of this young girl who had died, and she raises from the dead. He raised her. And again, joy is brought into the home of this ruler. It says, the fame thereof went abroad into all that land. Compassion. But it is of interest to me that when this man first arrived, before Jesus did anything for him, one of the things that he was led to do as he approached him was he worshiped him. To worship him is to adore him. To adore him because you have an affection for him. You worship this Christ, the altogether lovely one. And it is said there in that reference in Hebrews 1:3 that Christ, the altogether lovely one, being the brightness of his, God's glory, and the express image of his, God's character, his person, a precise reflection. This word is used only once here to describe the nature of God. All that the Father is, Christ is. He is the express image. Christ is the image of God. Paul to the Colossians says he is the image of the invisible God. In nature and in substance, in unity, there's oneness. The altogether lovely one. Okay, all that said, great, we'll leave the fine points of technical theology to Tim Gillum. He did a masterful job there in the kenosis passage in Philippians chapter 2. But what does it have to do with you today as you sit here this morning, the first Monday or Sunday in May? Keep in mind about the express image. Here's the point of relevance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I remind you again, as I did before, this is the point. We have already seen that the altogether lovely one, character-wise, is said to be holy, breathtakingly sacred, morally blameless, utterly pure. The word that Pilate used to describe him was the word innocent. He said, I have betrayed innocent blood. That's what Pilate said. I find no fault in him. So when we back this up and say, when you consider Christ's character, he is holy, breathtakingly sacred. He is said to be sinless. He is said to be spotless. He is said to be subject to the Father, to authority. The altogether lovely one is holy. Now, what does that have to do with me and with you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the 17th and the 18th verse, now the Spirit, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, Paul including, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now think about that phrase, glory to glory. When Jesus first came, he is said to be full of grace and truth. When he was born in the manger, I think somewhere along the musical serenading done by shepherds and angels included the word glory or some derivative of it, implying that that babe in the manger had an innate glory. We also know that from that point to the end, when he returns again, he will come in power and great glory. Nothing will change. Here it says, with regard to you, you read your name into the 18th verse. Instead of using the word we all, how about you use the word me all? Okay, me all. And me all, with open face, as in a glass, a mirror, beholding the glory of the Lord. What do you, when you're looking into, the picture is when me is looking into the mirror, what do I see? I see the very character, the express image of Christ reflected back. Because that's exactly what the Spirit of God is doing when it references here that we are being changed into the same image. Now we haven't, we're not there all yet. But one day, yes. And so the relevance of this look into the character of Christ is to understand that in as far as he was said to be the express image of his Father, you and I are being changed into the same image. And the question is in play, do you see a change when you look into the mirror of God's Word each day? Do you, can you, should you expect to see anything as you look into the mirror of God's Word today? Hey, look, when we were dealing with the book of Romans chapter 2, I have to confess something. I got into that whole chapter and was looking at it and dissecting it and making little notes. You know what I thought about after I got to the end of the study? I don't know if they have the guts to preach this in church. And the reason I don't have the guts to preach is because I'm going to bleed to death. Because when I looked into the mirror of God's Word, I saw something ugly. Something ugly about my soul. I said, I can't preach that. I'd be like those guys there in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. You're going to cast aspersions upon people and judge people when you yourself are doing the same thing? Really? Oh, not outwardly, not that anybody could see, but inwardly in the mind. You know, it's been many, many years, many moons have gone by since I punched somebody in the nose. It's been a long time. I don't even remember the guy's name. But you know what? I thank God for the Holy Spirit control behind that. But I have to confess to you that there's many occasions where I'm thinking it. And I'm just glad that it's not, that what I'm thinking about people and things and my response to people and things in my life is not lethal. So I didn't really want to get after Romans chapter 2, but here we are. We're starting down that road. And so what you won't see under my jacket and my shirt are puncture wounds and Band-Aids trying to cover up everything that sliced me. You're not going to see that, but just know that they're there. So when you and I look into the mirror of God's Word, what do we see shining back? Because it is of a truth that by the Spirit we are being changed into the same image. Incrementally, a little bit at a time. So whenever we sing, let's talk about Jesus. That's a great little chorus. Let's talk about Jesus. We ought to have that burned into our brain. And I know that there was an attempt when we first started singing that somebody wanted to alter the words on that. Am I correct on that? Somebody wanted to change. Let's not only talk about Jesus, but let's... What was it? Come on, Dan. Don't play innocent over there. I know you were the leader of that. Me? Moi? You could leave now. You could sit out in the foyer.
There were several versions you had us sing. Don't you remember Dan? Yeah. It was different.
I don't remember that. I have no recollection. Okay. Sorry, Dan. Wipe all that out. We're being changed into the same image. So where does that process go? Here it is in May 2018. Let's just say that by June 1st, we're all in heaven. Let's just say, for argument's sake. I hope that's so. Okay, I hope that's so. I hope before then, but that, I'll take that. What's the end of that? If you link 2 Corinthians 3:18 over to the book of Romans, I think Romans is going to be uncomfortable for a while. But Romans chapter 8 brings your head up above the swamp, if so to speak. In Romans chapter 8, where does this go? Romans chapter 8. We are going to be conformed. I want you to look at verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be, next word, conformed to the character, the image of his Son. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So what the Spirit of God is doing now in bringing us more and more like into the express image of Christ one day in heaven, when the process is completed, when that work is over, we will be conformed precisely to the image of the Son. This Jesus is the altogether lovely one, the express image of his Father, God. Yes, he is holy, breathtakingly sacred, but let me leave you with this thought as well. Fresh bread. He is guileless. Guileless. Encouragement, hey, say what you mean what you say. If you don't mean it, don't say it. Okay? Where do we see? 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll snap this off here. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm looking at chapter 1, verse 22. We see this, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Don't say it if you don't mean it. Don't say I love you if you don't mean it. But if you say it, mean it. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And over chapter 2, Verse 22. I can be sure that when Jesus loves me, He loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, big ones, tall ones, fat ones, short ones, guy ones, girl ones. Jesus loves His children. And I see there in verse 22, it says, of Him who is breathtakingly holy, He did no sin, neither was guile, trickery, deceit found in His mouth. In all of that dialogue that went on between Him and Pilate at the cross, and Pilate was trying to get Him to respond verbally on those brief occasions where Jesus did, He spoke with absolute honesty. And what He said, He meant. Aren't you glad that you, me, we have the same blessed assurance of that one thief who was nailed to the cross beside Him? Lord, said the thief, remember me when thou enterest into paradise. And what did the Lord Jesus say? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. When Jesus says something, He meant something. And so if you and I, as we are being conformed into the express image of the Son of the living God, it ought to be that we should be like Him, holy, breathtakingly sacred, and that there should be under no circumstances, on any occasion, guile found in our mouths. Whenever we get an honest picture of our mortality, the first thing we're going to come as you sit here and you're dissecting or trying to digest this is, well, I'm not perfect. I can't be perfect. I want to try, but I can't. And you're right, you can't. But take the counsel of the writer of the book of Proverbs. Lean not to your own understanding. Trust Him. Let Him guide you in all life's way. He will. The Spirit of God who dwells within you is molding you and conforming you into the express image of the Son of the living God. That's an ongoing work. You have no hand in it. He's doing it. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You for the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Thank You for the rock-solid promise of His return. Today, Lord, would be a good day, but we leave good to be defined by You. We leave the time to You. We're just thankful that You've given us the hint of the event to happen. Day after day after day after day, we wait. Help us to be faithful in that and true to You. Help us, Lord, not to play the role of the hypocrite. I ask for Your mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.